All righty then. Well, let's turn tonight to chapter 22 of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. It's funny when Brother Marvin is going to open the hymnal for us, and we're going to sing the old songs, you know, the older hymns. And we started singing some of them, and I'm thinking, this isn't old. This is one of the newer modern songs that I love to sing. But I failed to remember that it was back in 1970 that I was singing them. Time does fly when you're having fun. To me, they were fresh and new. Isn't that funny? Okay. Well, we're in chapter 22. And we come now to the time that Jesus would be going ahead and having the Last Supper. The supper that he had just before he died the next morning. He was put on the cross at 9 a.m. And so we begin to read about this. Now it says in Luke 22, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Every time they tried to approach Jesus and catch him in his words and set it up so that they could kill him, there was always crowds of people there. And they feared getting in trouble with the masses. So they were searching and searching and how they could do this. "Then entered Satan," verse 3, "into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and they coveted to give him money, as we know, 30 pieces of silver. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." So that's why they needed Judas. That's why they made an agreement with Judas, because they needed to find out exactly when Jesus didn't have people around him. And so Judas, being one of the 12, now is working the problem to figure out a way to betray him, looking for opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude, so there'd be no arguments. "So then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." Now, before we go on and we actually see these things that are coming to pass that we know so well in the Bible, we want to talk about the Passover. The Passover was established in Exodus chapter 12, way back in the beginning of the Bible. Genesis is the first book, Exodus is the second book. And this Passover was that night that Israel was to escape from Egypt. The Lord said that he would send the destroyer and allow the destroyer to come into the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians as this last and final plague that would finally wake Pharaoh up to let Israel go. But he promised that if the Israelis would kill a lamb, and the tradition was that the lamb was killed right at the door, at the bottom of the doorway of the houses, and take the blood from the basin of that lamb and put it on either side of the doorpost and above on the lintel, up above the door, that when this destroyer came through to kill the firstborn of Egypt, that destroyer would pass over all the homes that had the blood on the doorpost. Now notice the sign that we just made. By knowing that the lamb was to be killed and that the blood drained right at the base of the door and then some blood at the top of the door and some blood on either side of the door, what do we have but what's on the pulpit? A cross. Because God was painting a picture for what was to come when Jesus would actually sacrifice his life on the cross for us. For truly, as the Bible teaches very clearly, he is the Passover lamb. Now, this Passover actually took place on the 14th day of the month Abib, which was the first Jewish month. The first of the Jewish year was in our April, March. That's why Easter always comes in April or March. It was in that area. And so that day is the day that they were to kill that lamb, and they were to eat that lamb in haste with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. That's why it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, bread that had not been, yeast had not been put into it to make it rise. We're told in the New Testament we are to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that's what unleavened bread represents. If you ever want that question answered in your life or to someone else, that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're not to puff up our lives with the yeast of being insincere and not telling the truth. And so these things were all pointing to the fact that Jesus, who is the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, said Jesus. You see, would be sacrificed for us on the cross, just like the blood of that lamb on the doorpost caused that spirit of destruction to pass over that household. So as we have the blood of Jesus on our hearts, the doorposts of our hearts, then the destroyer, the devil, the evil one, will have to pass us over because we're saved, we're redeemed by the blood of the lamb. This is what God was picturing. This is what God was doing with the Passover. Now, we notice that it's coming time here for them to go ahead and prepare and to kill the Passover lamb. Now, the next day, Jesus was killed, becoming the Passover lamb. Now, how can that be that they ate the Passover lamb on one day, which would be Passover, and on the next day, Jesus was killed on the Passover for being the Passover lamb? How could that be? Well, it's very simply answered, and many of you know the answer to this question already. At 6 o'clock, every day, the Jewish day began. And on 6 o'clock in the evening, every day, the Jewish next day would end. Not like us. Our day begins at 6 in the morning. The Jewish day begins at 6 at night. So 6 o'clock on Thursday night, you see, the Jewish Passover began, and the lamb was killed, and Jesus and his disciples that night had the Passover meal, which became the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted the fact that he would be the Passover lamb as he took the cup in the ceremonial traditional dinner that you would have for Passover. He took that last cup and he said, this cup is in my blood, which is shed for you and for the remission of many sins. And so he is becoming the Passover lamb. But you see, it was after 6 o'clock. So the Passover day then would continue through the night and to 6 o'clock the next day. So he was crucified at 9 a.m, and he finally gave up the ghost at 3 p.m, 3 hours before the day was over. So that all happened in one day, the 14th day of the month of Abib, when the Passover lamb was to be killed. First, the representative lamb was killed, and Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal, which we would call Thursday night. But it would be the beginning, you see, of the Passover day to the Jew. And then he himself was killed and gave up the ghost at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on what we would call Friday afternoon, but you see, it's still the Passover day. So the lamb was eaten and the lamb of God was killed, all on the same day, the same Jewish day. And that's how that is explained and helps us to understand. Now, I'm going to quote to you Exodus 12:5, where it talks about the lamb that was to be slain in the Passover feast. And it says this, quote, "The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." And so what we see here is a foreshadowing again of Jesus. This lamb was to be without blemish. They were to search over the lamb and see that this lamb had no blemish on him. He was to be a male. Of course, Jesus being a male, and be of 1 year, which is a very young male. And Jesus was only 33 when he died, very young, young age. And so these things all fitting together in God's picture. And without blemish, we're told, and I'll quote to you now 1 Peter 1:19. It says that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Of course, for us, that means that he was sinless. We have a high priest in the heavens, that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And so the lamb had to be without blemish in the beginning of God's picture to present how Jesus would be without spot, without blemish, totally without sin, in order to be our sacrifice, in order to be the one that could shed his blood so that the destroyer would pass over us. Praise God. He had to be sinless. And so these pictures coming together from the Old Testament to the New, and this is just the beginning, because Jesus is now going to have this Last Supper and display these things to the disciples through the Last Supper. So then we go on in verse 8 of chapter 22 of Luke, and it says this, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said to him, Where would you have us that we prepare? And he said to them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in." Now, if Jesus had said a woman, that would have really been difficult. In those days, there were hundreds, especially during Passover time, hundreds and hundreds of women, because that was normally a woman's job to carry the water in those days. Of course, in these days, I think the man would probably do that because he knows he's got more muscle structure or whatever, and he would want to do that for his wife. But it was just the culture then that normally the women would carry the water. So Jesus is saying, when you shall see a man, and so that's going to make it easy for him. It's amazing that Jesus knew all this in advance, you know, but he's God. And so that's going to make it easy for him. They'll go out and they'll see all kinds of women catching, getting water from the well and moving in the streets. But there, oh, there's a man doing it. Ah, Jesus told us to watch for the man, bearing a pitcher of water, follow him into the house where he enters in. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master says unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, that make ready. And so they went, and they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire or longing, that's another translation, longing, I have longed or I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This picture has meant so much to me, of Jesus telling him with what desire he had and what longing he had to finally get to this last dinner with them. Why? For I say unto you, verse 16, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Why has Jesus desired so sincerely and longed so sincerely for this moment? I'm convinced in my mind it's because, just as he tried to is explaining here, this is the last time he's going to eat on earth until he's in the kingdom of God with his disciples and you and I, drinking the new wine in heaven. That's what it says in Matthew. It's new wine. That's unalcoholic wine in heaven with us. Now, just to make sure that we know that he's not speaking of some kind of spiritual fuzzy thing when he refers to the wine or the new wine, He says here in verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. Now, that's the first time he ever really expressed it as the fruit of the vine. But he wants you to know and me to know this is a real thing. This is not some kind of fuzzy experience. It's a real thing. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to eat there, and we're going to drink there. The unalcoholic wine, thank God. And actually experience eating. The Bible tells us that when we get our new bodies, they will be designed after His glorious resurrection body. After the resurrection, when He appeared to the disciples behind the closed doors, the Bible tells us that they couldn't say anything for the joy. They were still afraid even for the joy of seeing Him alive. And in order to make them know that this wasn't a vision or a ghost, He said, hey, do you have anything to eat? And they gave Him a fish, and they gave Him a piece of bread, and He ate with them. So if we're going to have bodies like His resurrection body, that means we're going to eat. And He's trying to tell us here, you know what? I am really blessed that this supper's finally here, because this means this is the last time I'm going to do this until I do it with you in the kingdom. And that, brothers and sisters, excites me no end. That one day I'm going to have din with Jesus Christ, and so are you. And it's going to be a real experience. It's not going to be something, well, that represented some kind of fuzzball thing that we slip into eternity with great vigor and fuzzhood. No, it's going to be a real experience as He takes of the fruit of the vine again in the kingdom of God. Now, He was excited about that. He was looking forward to the day that He was actually going to be able to sit in the kingdom of God with Peter across the table, and you and I across the table. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and the joy that was set before Him was you and I, because He died to get us there. And so He knew this is the last dinner He's going to eat before this is made possible, that one day He could sit with you and I at dinner in heaven. He was so excited about that He said, you know what? With desire, I have desired, with longing, I have longed to eat this last dinner with you before I suffer. Because I'm not going to eat again until I eat with you in the kingdom. Glory to God. He was blessed to do it because He's so excited to see you in heaven. Often heard about sometimes the arguments that Christians have if the rapture comes during an argument. We might be arguing along, whatever, you know, going at it. And all of a sudden the rapture happens and we're all of a sudden seated at this beautiful table with Jesus. And I'll have my hand up to say my last point to you in my argument. And I'll say, please pass the mashed potatoes. It's over. It's over. And that's why He's so excited, because He pictures that day when it will be over. So in verse 19 then, it says, He took bread, and He gave thanks, and He broke it, and He gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Now, as He took that bread, we have to remember now, this is the unleavened bread of the Passover feast. These were elements representing the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt out of bondage into freedom. And this is the bread that was to represent what the Passover represented, the evil one passing over. And now Jesus is telling them flat out, this bread, this Passover bread, this sacred moment and this memorial service that God has prepared for you to remember what He did for you, is My body. This is My body. I am going to be the Lamb. Tomorrow morning, I'm the Lamb. I'm going up on the cross, and I'm the Lamb. This is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Remember that the Passover feast was a memorial service that was kept from generation to generation, instituted in about 1400 BC. And now here, 1400 years later, Jesus now is saying, this is now to be in remembrance of me, because I'm the lamb that was represented 1400 years ago. You've been every year for 1400 years been doing this ceremony and memorial service, and now it becomes a memorial to me. And it's really beautiful to have, and we did one year, have come to our church, Jews for Jesus, and do the Passover feast with us, including Jesus Christ. Because these Jews have found Jesus as their Messiah, and they keep the Passover feast year by year, bringing Jesus into it. It's marvelous. It was a wonderful time. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And so we picture the doorpost now as he says, in my blood, which is shed for you. And now he begins to talk about Judas betraying him. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, this is a really heavy statement here. It was the predetermined counsel of the Godhead. This is from Acts chapter 2. The predetermined counsel of the Godhead that Jesus should come and suffer and die on the cross. It had to be done for your salvation, for my salvation. Jesus said to the Father in the garden, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way you can save them, if there's any other way that Peter, James, and John, and Mark, and all of us here go to heaven, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It was the predetermined counsel of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that the Son would come to the earth and die a gruesome death on the cross, that we might be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave Jesus to us for this. So it was determined. Truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. But he says this also, woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And we know what happened to Judas. Judas, as Jesus said, had a devil in him, and he went out and hung himself. And so woe to that. It would be better that man had never been born. And so we see that Judas's end was horrible. Woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed. Now, sometimes it is tempting to the flesh to make an excuse for sin by saying, oh, it must have been God's will. Well, God knew you were going to do it, and God knows what people are going to do, but it's still woe unto that person that performs that sin. There's discipline to be had. There's consequences to face. David's sin with Bathsheba was forgiven. Your sin is forgiven, the Lord said to him through Nathan the prophet. And we'll see David in heaven. But the consequences of his sin were really heavy. Because he made love to somebody else's wife, 10 of his wives on the roof of his house was made love to by his son underneath the sunshine. Absalom, his son, was trying to make himself odious in the sight of his father and encourage the people that he was really betraying his father so they'll kill his father and he could be the king. And so he actually made love to his wives on the roof. And this was part of the discipline of David making love with somebody else's wife. Also, part of his discipline was that the baby that came from that relationship died. That was another part of that discipline. And another part of that discipline is that the sword would not depart from his house. And you know, that's heavy. You think about those consequences. God really loved David. David was a man after God's own heart. And David's going to be in heaven with us, probably helping lead worship with Brother Marvin and others. This David is a great worship leader. But he had to face the consequences of his sin, and so do you, and so do I. The thief on the cross next to Jesus went to paradise with Jesus, but Jesus did not bring him down from his cross. But he was up there for his crimes against society. There's been people, praise God, that have accepted Jesus on death row, but they still went to the electric chair. And so this is a very sobering thought for you and I. God will discipline you. And God is not mocked. Whatsoever we sow, we're going to reap. And I people have gone through really heavy things because of sin. So I want to just warn us again tonight to really be careful. Be sober, vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about looking whom he might destroy. I remember visiting a hospital one time, and the boy that was in there was all knocked up from a motorcycle accident, just all laid up. And he had a joy, though, about all of these body casts that he had on, and I was curious about that. He just said to me, you know, I just feel the discipline of God, but the love of God. The Lord warned me not to go to that woman. And he said, I didn't listen to him. I parked my motorcycle out front and I went into her. And he said, you know what was over her bed? And I didn't bring up any of this. He just started telling me all this stuff. He said, over her bed was a lion. A big mural of a lion. And the Lord was speaking to him, saying, you know what? The devil is a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he might destroy. And this guy just went ahead. The next thing, he found himself in the hospital with all these casts on him. Man, I'm telling you, did that ever sober me? I'm thinking, oh God, please. You know, and some of these things that go on are very sobering. And so, you see, he said, it is determined by God. God gets his will done. But woe to him by whom he is betrayed. And so they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them. Well, these guys really, they went south, man. These guys just went south. Right at the Last Supper, they went south. Which is kind of encouraging to you and I in a way. But it says that there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So they started an argument. Hear Jesus at this solemn moment saying, you know, remember me through the breaking of the bread. This cup is my blood. I'm going to be crucified tomorrow. And he had told them several times that. But all they could think of is, I'm the greatest. No, 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 I'm the greatest. No, 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 I'm the greatest. No, 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 I'm the greatest. And this argument going on. It's unbelievable that these guys would do this at such a time as this. Human nature. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that's greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve. But whether is greater, he that sits at meat, or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat in the worldly system. But I am among you as he that serves. We used to sing an old song, and we'd probably sung it here a few times. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. That's how to be great in God's kingdom. If you really look forward to that day of having a position of greatness in the kingdom of God, then you've got to learn how to be servant of all. And sometimes the old flesh wants to rise up and say, does everybody think I'm their servant or something? Leave me alone. I got to think about me. And of course, the psychologists that don't know the Lord and all the talk shows will say, you've got to think about yourself. You just got to get away from that situation. You've got to think about you. It's you, 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 you. You're the big you. You're the big round you. And you got to take care of you and make sure you is you'd all the time. But what does Jesus say? You got to think about others, everybody around you, all the time. And the flesh goes, no. And you know what the Lord says to that? Die, darling, die. For if you will come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The Apostle Paul talks about his ministry and he says this, it's death in us, life in you. And the things that we do for others many times is a death for us. And so this is what this scripture is actually teaching, as much as it's hard on me and it's hard on you. It's just the truth of it. So the next time we feel taken advantage of, well, that's a line in our society, isn't it? They're taking advantage of me. Can't you see it? They're absolutely taking advantage of me. There's an opportunity to die to self. It's an opportunity to say, you know what? I can be a servant right here. And man, you know what happens when we serve? And I know that you've been Christians for a while. Most of you here, you know and experience the same thing I have. When you actually decide to serve, it's amazing how people melt. That people appreciate you instead of having a hard neck against you. So many arguments have been won with a soft answer. A soft answer turns away wrath. If we can just learn those lessons. Jesus was among us as one who serves. Amen? And then he says in verse 28, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Now this is so beautiful. Jesus has pretty much discouraged them right here. I mean, he caught them flat-handed, arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Told them that one of them is going to betray him. And you can imagine what a discouraging, heartfelt, sinking feeling they had when he rebuked them. So what are you guys doing? The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. Aren't you serving each other here? You know, and so they're discouraged maybe. But the Lord immediately, in his love to serve them and to bless them, he turns it all around. He says, you are they which have continued with me in my temptation, and I appoint you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's what he's looking forward to at the Last Supper. And sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this promise of what's coming for them. And what is the reason? Is the reason because they've obeyed every command, that they've done everything exactly right? No. The reason is that they are they which have continued with him in his trials. They've continued with him. They've walked with him for 3 years. You remember in John chapter 6 when Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And many of them at that point just turned around and walked away and followed him no more. They said, this saying is too hard for us. And then he turned to the 12. He turned to Peter and those guys and he said, are you also going to leave me? And they said, Lord, where would we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. They were sold out, dedicated to follow him through all of his temptations and his trials. And so he said, you are they which have continued with me these 3 years in my temptations and my trials, the things that I've had to go through. You've been there for me. You've been walking with me. Now, I want to just take this right to apply to us. Is it because you have done everything exactly right that you're going to receive a kingdom and sit down at the table with the Lord? No. Thank God the answer to that is no. Because if I stood up here and said in the truth of the Holy Spirit, you know, I know that I'm going to heaven because I did everything right, then that takes all the hope away from you. And me, because I'd be lying. And to lie is not right. We have made our mistakes, haven't we? Yes, indeed, we have made our mistakes, and they made theirs, and it's recorded for us. What are you guys doing arguing over who's going to be the greatest? And maybe we, in our self-righteousness, might look down at them and say, you guys, I can't believe you guys. But we can't do that, can we? Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God too. We've all made our mistakes. They made their mistakes, and their mistakes are recorded for us to know. But Jesus said to them, you have continued with me. Therefore, you are going to sit down with me in the kingdom, and you're going to eat with me. You're mine, and I'm yours, because you've continued with me. Now, there's several scriptures along these lines, and I want to quote them to you. And the first one is John 8:31. And you can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to quote it. But if you'd like to turn or jot it down, you may. But it's John 8:31. John 8:31 says this. If you continue, if you just keep going, continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You're going to find yourself actually being a disciple of Jesus as much as Peter or John or James. If you decide in your heart and you practice continuing in his word, you then are his disciples indeed. Actually, it is by his word that we become able to do disciples type acts. The Bible says that we are given exceeding great and precious promises that by these, this is 1 Peter, you might be partakers of the divine nature. We are given great and precious promises, as one brother attempted to count them, 7,600 promises in the Bible, that by these you might be partaker, act out, be partaker of the divine nature. You begin to be a disciple of Jesus if you continue in his word. That's what they were doing. They were continuing with him through his trials and temptations. Now there's another scripture, John 15:9. John 15:9. It says this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, and I just consider that. As Father God loved Jesus, now just think about how much the Father must love Jesus. Just think about that. How much does the Father love Jesus? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's how much Jesus loves you. As much as the Father loves him. Oh my. That's heavy duty, huge. Take it to the bank love. Jesus Christ loves you as much as Father God loves Jesus Christ. And so he says after that in John 15:9, continue in my love. We just kind of get ourselves positioned under the love of God in Jesus and just stay there. Just continue in it. Just continue in it. Just go ahead and receive his love again. And receive his love again. And receive his love again. And stay there. Continue. In my love. Father has loved me. I love you just as much as the Father loved me, and I just want you to stay there and receive my love. Freely you've received, freely give. And give my love to others that your joy might be full. So we receive the love, we give the love, and that's the whole story. That's the whole thing. And so the Lord giving us the command to continue in his love. Now, if we continue in his word and continue in his love, then we are going to be corrected just as he corrected the disciples here at the Last Supper. And this is a good thing. Many decide to go back or go away from his word and go away from him when they're corrected. Not a good idea. What we need to do is continue. Let me show you this in scripture now. 2 Timothy 3. These should be really familiar scriptures to you, but I want you to turn to this one if you would with me. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is inspired by God. I remember one preacher said one time to me when I was first saved, he said, you know, I almost wish that the words of Jesus weren't in red in the New Testament, because the whole Bible should be in red. It's all the Word of God, all of it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for some reasons here, for doctrine or teaching, for reproof. And that's what the Lord had to do with the disciples when they were arguing. He had to reprove them. It's not so among you. You're wrong here. And so the Lord will reprove you through His Word for correction, to correct you. You're going this way, you need to go the other way on that. For instruction in righteousness, and then show you which way to go and how to do it. That the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if I continue in His Word, that means I'm going to be reproved and corrected. Peter was willing to take that. Peter got some big time reproofs. When he said to the Lord told him that he was going to go to the cross, he said, "That be that far from thee." And he took him. The Bible says he took him. How that means is I picture him grabbing his shoulders and telling him that this shouldn't be. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're savoring not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." Now imagine how it must have hurt the ego as Peter's face turns red and his ears get red at a huge blunder like that. That's tempting to walk away. See, you've embarrassed me in front of all these people. You have embarrassed me big time. I'm out of here. And just to walk away and not walk with Jesus anymore. But Peter was correctable. Peter was reprovable. And we see it many times through the scriptures where Jesus reproved him, corrected him, and we fall in love with Peter because he's just like us. And so if we continue with Jesus and all that he has for us and the trials, the temptations, and the reproofs and the corrections, then, you see, the dinner table is prepared for you at the end. For truly you are a son of God. Truly you are a daughter of God because you've continued. You haven't given up. You haven't said like so many that might come to church or go to Bible study and hear about Jesus and say, well, later days with this, he's going to interrupt my life. You see. And they go the way of the dodo. That's a bird. It's extinct. Yeah. So you don't want to do that. You know, God actually said that to my wife one time. It was early in the Jesus movement. We just got saved. We're just having Bible studies with our babysitter and their girlfriends in our house in Long Beach. And Sherry had certain problems with imaginations and things, imagining this and imagining that weren't of the Lord. And the Lord just spoke to her and said, you know, you've got to stop this or you're going to become extinct. It's about I'm short, you know. And she says, okay. You know, don't want to be extinct. And so the Lord is serious about this. Because, you know, continue. Continue in my word. Let my word reprove you and instruct you and correct you. And all of us are going to get humble pie. All of us are going to get embarrassed. All of us are going to have to face it. The music. Sometimes, but we got to face the music and say, you know what, Lord? You're right. And I just want to continue with you like Peter did and these guys. And so again, we rejoice in the fact, and Jesus is telling them that he's rejoicing in the fact, you are they that continued with me. You're the ones. And so therefore, you are going to sit down with me and eat with me and be blessed with me. I appoint you a kingdom as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the Lord said, This has got to be hard on Peter right here. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Peter is now going to go through an experience of complete humility. And because he's going to go through this, he's going to be able to strengthen his brothers as they go through hard times too. But notice how Jesus said he's going to win the victory for Peter as Satan desires to sift him like wheat by praying for him. Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. That's what he lives to do. He ever lives to make intercession to pray for you and to pray for me. And what can we do to people that we see are being sifted by Satan? What's the strongest thing you can do? Pray. Jesus didn't say here, but I have bawled you out so that you won't be sifted by Satan. I have dismissed you over to Satan. I have this and I have that. He said, I prayed for you. This is the strongest thing you can do. And sometimes it's the last thing we do to someone that is being harassed by the devil. Sometimes we just want to judge him. Oh, he backslid. Back in the world, devil's beating him up. Instead of saying, you know what? Let's pray. I pray for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. He said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. He said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you shall thrice deny that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, now scrip is money. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. This is from Isaiah 53. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now Jesus is having a dialogue about swords here, as you've just picked up. He's told Peter he's going to deny him three times. Peter says, there's no way I'd ever deny you. Peter, in his heart, is relying upon the sword, the fleshly way to fight for Jesus. That's what he's got in his mind. He's going to fight to the death for Jesus Christ. When Jesus later on denies that and disallows that, he loses his nerve. And he doesn't know what else to do, but just he's bewildered. And he ends up denying him. He wanted to fight his way, but the Lord doesn't fight the same way we fight. But the Lord tells him right here in this section of Scripture, I want you to sell your garment and get a sword if you don't have one. What is going on here? Is Jesus in favor of the sword or against the sword? Is he a pacifist or is he a hawk? He's neither. He's neither. There are folks that want to make Jesus Christ like Gandhi, a pacifist. But there's no place for the sword ever in a Christian's life. But Jesus himself is coming back. And with the sword of the Spirit, this is from Revelation chapter 19, he's coming in righteousness to judge and to make war. So you see, Jesus is not a pacifist. He's coming to judge and to make war. And the dead bodies from the war that Jesus fights are going to be so numerable that all the birds in the heavens and the fowls of the air are going to come and eat the flesh of those people that are killed when Jesus arrives. So there's no way that we can make Jesus Christ a Gandhi, a pacifist, as some folks would have us believe and take certain scriptures out of the Bible and say Jesus is just a lover of all mankind, which is true, and use that to say that he's a pacifist. And I really believe that this is the reason, one of the reasons he said, you go buy a sword. And they said, Lord, we have two swords. He said, that's enough. A couple swords, that's good. These guys had to walk through areas, especially through Jericho up to Jerusalem, was known for robbers. That's why in the story of the Good Samaritan, the man is attacked on the road from Jericho. There's a lot of rocky areas on either side of the road. You have to make an ascent of 3,000 feet, 1,200 feet below sea level from Jericho, 2,500 feet above sea level to Jerusalem. And so you're going up, 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 and the robbers come out and get you. So in those days, you carried a sword. Peace through strength, like Ronald Reagan said. And the righteous war, like George W. Bush said. These are things that are of the Lord. Got to carry the sword. In fact, people that carry swords are called the ministers of God in the Bible, in the book of Romans. Let's take a look at that. Romans in chapter 13, verse 3. Let's take a look at Romans 13, 3. It says this, rulers are not a terror to good works. The police officers, the different government officials that we have over us are not a terror for people that do good works. You don't have to be afraid of a police officer if you're doing good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God. There it is right there. He's the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. Now, nowadays, swords are guns and weapons and so forth. But our police officers, and how it applied in those days, he bears not the gun or the sword in vain. He's got to have that. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that do evil, like Saddam Hussein. And so there is a vengeance that God takes in the world scene and in the crime scene through police officers and soldiers. They are the ministers of God to bring vengeance on them that do evil. And so the Lord Jesus here in the Last Supper scenario, before he goes to the cross, there's a lot of things he wants us to know about, and this is one of them. Go and sell your garment and get yourself a sword. I'm not a pacifist. And the Apostle Paul brings this idea up again here in Romans. Now, we've got to balance that. Peter, there he is getting this instruction. He's getting more pumped up. Can you see it? Okay, we got two swords here. All right, yeah, I'm going to use my sword. And you know, he's getting pumped up. But the Lord's got to balance it all, doesn't he? You've got to be careful about this thing called a sword. It's got to be in the right place, in the right hands, and done the right way for the right reason. Because as we go on, and let's just go on now in the scriptures, it says, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at that place, this is verse 39 of chapter 22, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. That's the way we resist temptation, is through prayer. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Another gospel tells us he fell on his face before God as he was praying. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why sleep ye? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You see, they were sleeping not so much for sleepiness, as we're told here, but they were sleeping for sorrow. They were fainting. You ever gotten just really tired because you are fainting over a certain situation, the bills or whatever, and you're just so bummed that you just couldn't keep your eyes open? You just You just want to go to sleep and forget it all. They were sleeping for sorrow. But remember, the Lord said in Luke 18, man should always pray and not faint. And he said, pray, pray, pray that you enter not into temptation. Because if we give up to faint, to fainting spells, and we give up to sleeping for sorrow's sake, and just forget about the prayer, we're going to fall into temptation. We'll say, I might as well give up. I might as well just go drink a quart of beer and drive 100 miles an hour on a freeway. I say that because that's what a Sunday school teacher of mine used to say he did when he backslid. Just faint. You just faint, and you give up, and what happens? You enter into temptation. Well, that's what happened to Peter. Well, while he yet spake, behold, a multitude came. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. This is a passionate kiss in the Greek. But Jesus said to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they which were about him saw that what would follow, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? So there's the question. We got two swords. Shall we smite with the sword? Is it time? And one of them didn't wait for the answer. And that was Peter. He smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Yeah, got him good. Not a very good aim, but got his ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. Stop this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Peter, in other words, and it says in another gospel, he said, put up your sword, Peter. I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted to. Shall I not drink the cup that the Lord's given me to drink? But you see, it was a dark thing for Peter to smite that ear off, not to submit to the Lord. And so you see, a sword can be an evil thing. We've got to be so very careful in the balances of all of it. But there is a balance. So this shows us that Jesus was not a hawk. He wasn't a pacifist, and he wasn't a hawk. He's right in the middle, and that's where we're to be too. Then they took him and led him and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Not a good way to follow Jesus afar off. Either follow close or don't follow at all. But following afar off will get you in trouble every time. You'll end up denying him. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him that sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after another, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. They actually knew that they were from Galilee because of their speech. They had like a southern accent. That's the way we can put it. They knew it was Galilean speech. And Peter said, man, I know not what you say. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it he that smote you? And many other things blasphemy spoke they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into the council, saying, are you the Christ? Tell us. He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. He knew it was futile to really speak to them intelligently. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, are you then the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am. Or NIV, you are right in saying I am. In other words, you're right in saying I'm God. Because God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am. And Jesus said, you are right in saying, I am. And in the Living Bible, it says he answered, yes, I am. So if anyone tells you Jesus never said he was God, here you go. And this is just one place. And they said, what need we of any further witness? For we ourselves have heard it from his own mouth. They knew he was saying, I'm God. And so if they knew, being the religious leaders, we ought to know too. This is what Jesus claimed to be, God Almighty, and that's who he is. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Father, how we do love the idea that you gave us Peter's mistakes. For Lord, we certainly do make these mistakes ourselves. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that was there, for your promise of prayer for him as you have promised to pray for us. And Lord, we thank you, Father, that all we need do is continue with you, accept the reproof, accept the correction, and we're yours. And Lord, thank you that one day we'll sit down at the feasting table with you. So Lord, we pray for your encouragement at this. We thank you, and I thank you, Lord, for these that have come tonight to sit at your feet. These that have come tonight to say, Lord Jesus, I'm continuing in your word, and I'm taking seriously your corrections. So Lord, help us to keep up and keep on keeping on, keep on trucking for you, Jesus. And we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord encourage you. May the Lord help you to continue in him and with him. In Jesus' name, amen.